Are you robbing God? Intimidating, isn't it? Are you robbing God? It's a confronting title, isn't it? And that's what the ministry of the prophets was all about. They really got in people's face and said, hey, you are doing wrong. That was usually why God sent the prophets, was to let his people know, hey, you're doing the wrong thing. There's going to be consequences for that. So it was a very confronting message. And as you read through the Old Testament and you read the prophets, man, they had some hard things to say. Well, Malachi is getting stuck into the people as God's mouthpiece. And so we're going to get to know what he's actually talking about and find out, does that actually have anything to say to us? So this passage in Malachi has been used many, many times in the history of the church to speak to Christians about how we should give financially to God. And to put it frankly, it hasn't always been used well. And so we're going to explore some of that today and really ask God to speak to us about how we are conducting our lives. Is God actually pleased with us? Is God pleased with how we offer ourselves to him in worship? That's something I think matters to each of us, and we want to make sure that we give him a chance to speak to us on that subject. Before we do that, let's pray. God, thanks for the opportunity to study your word together. We thank you that it's not about going on a guilt trip. It's not just one big list of to-dos and not-to-dos. But Lord, it's about a relationship we have with you, and we want our relationship with you to be right. We want to be enjoying close fellowship with you, moment by moment, day by day, week by week. And Lord, we pray that as we spend this time listening to you, that you would be pleased to instruct us, that you would be pleased to shape our understanding so that we may know how to live as your much-loved children. And Lord, it's our prayer that our lives would bring you glory, that our lives would please you in every way, that people might look at our lives and understand what it's like to live in relationship with you. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I want to set the scene of what's going on here in the book of Malachi, because as it says, it's pretty confronting there. And it starts off in verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. So there's something of a continuity here. You should know this about me. And because I do not change, you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. I'm going to be consistent with my graciousness, and I'm not going to destroy you, but I want you to know you are doing the wrong thing. And doing the wrong thing has consequences. But they ask, well, how are we to return to you? What are we doing that's so wrong? I mean, what? Ever thought that? What? Ever had a child say that to you? What? Or a student? What? I've been that kind of student at school. Teacher looks at you, Bertie! Or Michael! Or whatever the case might be. What? And that's the attitude here. What are we doing? What's so bad? Well, will a man rob God? God says to them, yet you rob me. And you ask, well, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. Well, they knew what that was all about. We might not be as familiar with what they were supposed to be doing. So we're going to do a little bit of background so that we understand when God says you're robbing me in your tithes and offerings, what is he actually talking about? First of all, before we talk about them, though, have you ever felt a bit unsure about what you should be doing as a Christian? What is it God expects of me? What is it God expects of me financially? Is there a percentage of my income? Is there a percentage of my assets? What should I be giving in worship to God? Not only when it comes to my material resources, but what about my time and talents and those sort of things? What is it that God actually demands of me? If God were to send a prophet to me to address the issue of my worship, would that prophet be like Malachi and say, you're robbing God? Or would God actually express great pleasure with what I'm offering him in my life? How are we supposed to know where the bar is? Well, that's a practical issue that we're going to discuss today. But what about those Israelites? What was expected of them? Well, let's go back in history and discover where the nation of Israel came from. You remember, they were in slavery in Egypt. God came and rescued them by his mighty power. There was all those plagues that he sent upon the Egyptians. Then he brought them out of Egypt, took them through the Red Sea. It all came down on the Egyptian army, and so they were delivered. Then they got to a place called Mount Sinai. And they'd seen God's power at work in their deliverance from Egypt and how God had rescued them from this world superpower. Their God was more powerful than one of the greatest military powers of the day. And so they'd seen that, and they get to Mount Sinai, and God is there going to instruct them on how they're to live when they get into the promised land that they're on their way to. And so they get to the mountain, and they're encamped there, and God lets them know what they need to do in order to be ready for this not confrontation, this experience that they're about to have where he is going to instruct them, he's going to give them his laws. And when God does that, he comes down upon the mountain in real glory. And I've chosen that background. You can see there's thunder clouds and there's lightning. And that's sort of what was going on at Mount Sinai. The place is covered in smoke and lightning and fire and cloud, and it's shaking. It's like, you know, there's this real... Have you ever been in one of those places where, like, the bass on the stereo is really turned up? It's like, you're really shaking on the inside. That's what it would have been like. But that to a much, much greater degree. It's not just a good stereo. The whole area is shaking with this this display of God's power. And God warns them not to go up too close to the mountain, not to touch it. Any living thing that touched it would need to be put to death. He's really showing them that it's a really amazing thing to be in relationship with the God of the universe. And it's something that they need to be careful not to take too lightly. Well, this is all going on, and then a trumpet noise begins. And it gets louder and louder and louder and louder. It's calling them to attention. God is about to address them. And you know what he has to say? We call it the Ten Commandments. God speaks out the Ten Commandments. And you know what their response was? We read about it in the book of Exodus chapter 20. And this is what they say to Moses. Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. They've seen God's glory, even though it's only a mere taste of it in terms of what God could display. He's given them a taste of his glory and they realize that God is awesome. Now, we talk about all sorts of things being awesome. Awesome meal, awesome ride at the show. No, God is awesome. And they're seeing that and they're going, wow, you know, we need to treat God pretty seriously. And they're so much in awe of God that they're thinking even to hear his voice is too much for us. So Moses, you be our go-between. You speak to God, let God speak to you, then you come back and tell us what he says. And Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Now, as God is about to give all his laws to the people, they're going to take them away, take them into the promised land, live by them when they get into this wonderful land that God has promised them. They need to remember God is an awesome God. Not to follow their own sinful desires once they get there. Not to follow after all the temptations that will be around them. Not to go in for the false religions that say, well, if you want to be successful in your harvest, you need to sacrifice this to that God and you need to ask this God for help. No, they need to know that there is one God, he is awesome, and he is the one who is giving them the land. He is the one who is giving them life. And their whole existence depends on being in right relationship with him. And so God is giving them this really amazing experience. Well, what happens from there? Quite a bit, but let me just tell you one thing. They go off, they're on the borders of the promised land, they're about to go across, they send out some scouts to go in, and they discover that this land really is wonderful. The fruit, the produce of the land is just amazing, like nothing they've ever seen before. It really is this promised land that God had told them he was going to bring them into, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so they're very excited by that, but there's also very powerful inhabitants of the land. There are fortified cities, there are people among the population there, not the whole population, but some of the people in that area are also of huge stature, mighty warriors. And the scouts bring back this report, and the people are like, oh, are we really able to do this? I mean, are we really going to be able to push over these fortified cities and defeat these mighty warriors? We're not so sure about this. It's as though they've completely forgotten about this amazing God who showed his power, who was the one who rescued them from the superpower of Egypt. He's the one who gave them his laws. He was the one who said he would go before them and drive out the nations. It's like all that's gone from their mind. They've taken their eyes off God. They've put it on themselves. What can we do? What are our resources? What are our abilities? They're looking at the obstacles, what stands in our way, and they're going, And so all of a sudden, they're not full of faith. They're not going to honour God in their attitude. They're not going to proceed with what he's told them to do. They're going, and God says, okay, well, you don't trust me. This generation of you who haven't trusted me, you're going to perish. And so it's another 40 years they're wandering around the wilderness until the next generation grows up. Well, only Joshua and Caleb of that generation are left, and Moses. And Moses is about to die. And he then instructs them in God's laws all over again. This new generation of people says, look, you're coming into this wonderful land. Don't do what you did last time and doubt God. Trust him. He will bring you into this land. He will establish you. So follow him and obey all these laws. And Moses instructs the people again in all of these laws. And some of these laws are the ones that Malachi is referring to now, laws that relate to tithing and offering. So in the time of Malachi, about 1,000 years later on, they've been in the Promised Land. A lot's happened. I won't try and sum up that history for you. A lot's happened, but they know how they were supposed to live while they were there. Yes, they've experienced some good times. Yes, they've experienced as a nation some times of discipline, but they should know how they ought to live. But yet, they are not obeying the instructions God gave them. Well, what are these instructions about tithes and offerings that are mentioned in Malachi chapter 3? Let's start with tithes. What were tithes? Well, a tithe literally is a tenth. It's 10%. And so in the books of the law, where Moses relates to the people the commands of God, and we read in books of Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus, we read of the laws that God gave concerning how to give a tithe, a tenth of what the land produced. And the idea was, God is going to bring you into the land, God is going to cause the land to produce stuff for you, and so part of your worship to him will be to give back to God some of what he has blessed you with. This is the first one it talks about. Numbers 18 verse 1, that's a typo from me, okay? It should be Numbers 18 verse 21. Okay, and there are some other verses that talk about that. You might like to scribble those down. You're allowed to use a response card and take it home, that you don't get punished for stealing the response cards. If you want to take away these passages and look them up later, that'll be very interesting. So Numbers 18:21. Hopefully the rest of those passages are correct. And basically what it's saying is, of all the tribes that I send in, the 12 tribes of Israel, I'm going to give land to 11 of those. And you're going to be able to farm, and you're going to be able to sustain yourselves by what I produce in the land for your sake. And I'm going to look after you, and I'm going to provide for you. But one tribe is going to not have an inheritance of land. They won't have anything to use in order to sustain themselves, and that's the tribe of Levi. Why don't they get land? Well, their job is to look after the religious life of the nation. Their job is to, for example, act as singers in the temple, to maintain the property that is used in the temple, the facility itself, to go and teach people God's laws, because otherwise they might forget, to act as magistrates where there is criminal proceedings going on or civil cases being heard. So they had a job in terms of making sure people continued to worship God and making sure that people continued to live in God's ways. That was their full-time occupation. And because they couldn't devote themselves to farming and the usual pursuits, the rest of the tribes were to look after them by giving this 10% of what the land produced for them, the livestock and all of the crops and grains and so on. They would go to the Levites, and so that the Levites then had something to live on. Pretty basic, right? Well, that's the first tithe. Then there's another one. Okay, so we've given 10%, that went to the Levites to sustain them. Then there's another 10% of what the land produced for you, and that was used for you to take and worship God with. Okay, so on a number of occasions throughout the agricultural year, they would come together, for example, straight after the grain harvest and after the harvest of olives, and all of these times where they'd had a harvest, they would bring the results of their harvest together and they would have a great party in God's presence. They would thank him for all that he's provided them with. And they would take a 10% share of what they had taken, not the share that went to the Levites, this was for them to use, and they would sit down in Jerusalem and places around the temple. They would take their servants, they would take people who didn't have land of their own, they would invite them to join with them, the Levites also, because they didn't have their own fields and so on, they were invited to join in, and they would have this massive celebration of the goodness of God. And that's what 10% of their harvest was used for. And these celebrations were going for day after day after day at different times during the year. So there's two tithes. One, this is for the people who look after us, who serve us and serve God. Two, this is to help us enjoy our worship of God and enjoy his provision for us. And then there's a third one. It's called the poor tithe. This, again, is 10% of what you received from God's hand, the things that your fields produce, the livestock and so on that you ran. This is another 10%, but it was only done every third year. Okay, they had other ways of looking after the poor. You might remember Lester Sutton was here a few months ago. He talked about the fact that they wouldn't harvest everything. They wouldn't harvest their whole vineyard. They wouldn't harvest their whole olive grove. They wouldn't harvest their whole wheat field. They would allow others to come in and work the land. And that way, people who didn't have land of their own were able to actually earn something for themselves. The story of Ruth is a great example of that. So that was one way they looked after the poor. This was another way, where every third year, they had a seven-year agricultural cycle. So on year seven, they didn't work the land. The land had rest. They relied on what they'd harvested in the previous year. On year three of the cycle, they would give a further 10%, not out of the first 10, not out of the second 10. This was a different 10%, and they would set that aside so when there were people who didn't have land of their own, where there were people who, for whatever reasons, had fallen on hard times, when there were people who were just coming into the nation and didn't have a way of supporting themselves, they were able to have something there ready to share. That was called the poor tithe. So when God says to the people through Malachi, it's in tithes and offerings, he's not just saying, you're not giving me 10% of your income. He's talking about this sort of stuff. Now, we can infer from the broader story of what is going on, God's probably primarily thinking of the Levitical tithe. Because we know that at this time in history, the Levites actually had to work land because they weren't being properly cared for by the rest of the nation. So that's probably the one that God has most in his mind. But nevertheless, when you're talking about tithing Israel, you're talking about this. Two tithes annually, and a third one, which is every 3 years, basically. Make sense? It's quite involved, isn't it? You thought tithing was just giving 10%. No, it was quite an involved system of giving. Well, the tithing principle was, okay, the land has produced this for you, then give this to God in all of those different forms. But on top of that, you had a system of offerings as well. And you thought tithing was involved with three different types of tithes. Offerings was much more complex. There's around 100 different offerings specified throughout the law. Offerings that you would give just because you wanted to express your submission to God. Offerings that you would give because you felt you might have sinned. And you weren't owning up to anything, you weren't confessing anything, but you thought, be on the safe side, do the right thing. You offered this guilt offering. Then there were offerings where there was a definite sin and you were owning up to it. Yes, I did such and such. That was a different case of offerings. There were offerings that you were given that you would have just as a fellowship offering and a peace offering, and all these other ones that are outlined in the law. They had lots of different ways that they would just offer to God for all sorts of situations and circumstances. The idea of just coming and bringing to God an offering was just part of their regular life. They didn't need to wait for a harvest and then give 10%. No, they would just come and give God offerings on all sorts of occasions. And the law lays those out for us. I want to just talk about a couple of them. One is the offering of the first fruits. And this was really up to the people involved, where the first part of the harvest might have been olives, or it might have been, you know, fruit that they'd brought in, might have been grains, it might have been their livestock. But they would bring the first part of that, the quantity, up to them, as a voluntary thing to say, God, my land has started to produce this, I know it's going to produce more, and it's going to be enough, because you always provide for me. But I want to offer the first part to you as a way of saying thank you. Completely separate to that whole tithing thing, but just as an offering of the first. There are also special offerings. And particularly these were related to stuff going on. For example, the temple needed repairing. And before the temple was built, we need to build a temple. I want to let you know of the story of the building of the temple that we read about in 1 Chronicles 29. And you might like to turn there. There's a great passage, 1 Chronicles 29. And it talks about the fact David had already set aside a huge amount of stuff ready for the temple to be built. He'd had it designed. God had given him the plans. It was all ready, but David himself was not to be the one that built it. It was going to be his son Solomon. So David had set aside all this stuff ready to be used by his son Solomon to build the temple. As he got close to the end of his life, David wanted to give even more. And so as he approached that time, he set aside, and I won't give you the original measurements because they're all in talents and all these sorts of things that you don't understand. But did that sound condescending? Is that why you're laughing? Anyway, but I've converted it here to metric tons so you have a better idea. And David himself gave 110 tons of gold and 260 tons of silver, and then he throws it open to the people and says, if you would like to contribute, then join in. And from the highest leaders in army, in government, in tribal networks, down to the most common, they gave. And this is what they gave. They gave about 170 tonnes, just a bit more than that, of gold. I did a quick check on yesterday's gold price, and that's about $9.5 billion in today's currency. Now, it's always hard to compare, but it gives you an idea. That's a lot of value that's being given by these people. Then on top of that, there was 345 tonnes of silver, 5 tonnes of bronze, and 3,500 tons of iron. A huge quantity of stuff. On top of that, as the people are assembled and as David speaks to them, so much is their fervour. They just want to give to God and make his temple really wonderful. They want the nations to come and see that the people of Israel love and adore their God. They just want it to be absolutely splendiferous. And if that word isn't really a word, it should be, okay? Because that's what they wanted. And so even the people who were wearing jewelry, they just took off all this stuff and they gave it because they just wanted to give to God. They just thought so much of him. And this is the prayer that David prayed on that occasion. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom, and you're exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You're the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, O God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." He's a guy who just wants to exalt God, and he sees God as so glorious. Check out this as he continues. "But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We're aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly, with honest intent, and now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord, God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever. Keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and King. You know what? I would have loved to have been present in that assembly with such enthusiasm, where people just think so much of God that they just want to give everything that they can. And when invited to praise, they just prostrate themselves and they say, "God is so great." It's almost like being back at Mount Sinai many centuries earlier, where the people said, "God is so great, and that's why we will continue to obey the things that he's told us to do, because God is awesome." But you know what happens? When you lose sight of the greatness of God, that fervour disappears, doesn't it? And that's exactly what happened to the Israelites as they went into the Promised Land. Sadly, despite the prayer of David, where he said, "Keep this fervent desire in the hearts of your people," sadly, it too faded. By the time you get to Malachi's time, people are back in the land, and they're a small group. Okay, they'd been taken off to exile for disobedience. God had brought them back miraculously. He'd provided for them, he'd protected them, and he'd established them again in the land. But straight away they were thinking, "Well, you know, the seasons haven't been so good. You know, we're surrounded by enemies. I haven't yet built my house." And all of a sudden their eyes are on my resources, what I have, what I need, what the obstacles are, and their eyes have fallen from God. And they're not honouring God in their attitude or in their obedience. And they're not doing the very things that God commanded them to do when he promised them this land. They're not doing the tithing that we talked about, providing for the Levites, providing for their own worship, providing for the poor. They're not doing the offerings that were outlined in the law for all of those many different reasons. They're holding back because their own desires, their own needs, and their own lack is more important to them than honouring God with what they did have. A sad situation, and that's why God comes to them and says, "Will a man rob me? Yet you do. This is what you're doing. You know what I require of you, and you're not doing it." Well, what about us? Is it possible that we could fall into the same trap that these Israelites fell into? Before I answer that question, let's flick just a few pages forward. If you're still in Malachi, you only have to go to the next book in the Bible. It's the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and we're going to go to chapter 6, to a passage just beyond the one that we were reading last week. Matthew 6, from verse 19. And Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's very easy to be like the people of Malachi's day, and instead of our attention being on the glory of God, how awesome he is our provider, he is our protector, he is our sustainer, he is the one who is worthy of everything, he is the one who gives us everything, he owns everything. Instead of seeing God as he really is, and everything else in life being lit up by that knowledge, rather we can allow our sight to be darkened. This is what I have, this is what I need, this is what they've got and I wish I had. And all of a sudden our lives become very dark and very futile. We start measuring ourselves based on temporary things instead of eternal things. We start measuring what we can do based on our own resources instead of God's resources. We start measuring our worship by what it costs us in terms of, if I reach that deep into my pocket, what's going to be left for groceries, for all those other things that I want? And we start to have a very low view of God and a low view of worship. But Jesus addresses that quite strongly here. He goes on in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So yeah, the God's either God or he's not. In Christianity, there's no sort of semi-gods or demigods where we can say, well, I'll worship this God. He doesn't really require that much of me. No, our God is awesome, and he can't be anything less. And when you understand and when you know this awesome God, all of life is so much richer. Why would we choose to lower our gaze onto the things of this earth? It's a silly choice, but yet it's one that sometimes we make by virtue of just going with the flow. And we end up serving two masters. We're devoted to paying off the mortgage. We're devoted to accumulating the stuff that we want. We're devoted to competing with the Joneses, or whatever it is that is consuming our thoughts and our hearts. What are our lives busy with? Well, God needs to be God. He needs to be holy. He needs to be above all else, as we talked about when we talked about prayer last week. And that's why Jesus goes on to say, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life." Because we have that concern, but if I give myself completely to God, am I going to be okay? What's he going to ask of me? Is it safe to actually say to God, "You own everything, including everything of me"? Jesus says, "So I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, about your body, what you'll wear. Isn't life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labour or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. And if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Well, we know what the Israelites were supposed to do. They were supposed to give those tithes, 23 1/3% on average, plus their offerings and whatever that equated to. What are we supposed to do in order to honour God? What sort of worship is God pleased with in terms of what we give financially, as well as what we give with our time and our talents and so on? Well, Jesus says it very simply for us here. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. In other words, make sure God is first. What does God ask of me before I start calculating what my other desires are, what the other needs are, what my abilities are? What is God asking of me? What is the work for his kingdom that he's called me to be about? What is his Spirit saying within me as I meditate on his word and as I allow him to instruct me in the way that I should live? And will I do that first, trusting him to provide everything else for me? That's what Jesus is challenging people about. And Jesus doesn't go into a great deal of detail on this because he hasn't yet died and risen again. So he doesn't speak too much about the eternal nature of it, but he does hint at it there. Seek first his kingdom. And now as we look back, we understand that that's an eternal kingdom. It's not just a temporary thing. The people in the nation of Israel, they didn't quite understand that. The full revelation hadn't been given to them. And so for them, their role as God's people was to shine brightly to show that there is a God who exists. And the way God set that out for them is to say, if you obey me, I will bless you. All the nations around will see it. And they'll say, wow, they really do have a relationship with God. Look at the way that they worship him. And look at the way he looks after them. And that's how it was designed to work in that period of time. And sometimes people take those verses where God says, you know, will I not open the storehouses of heaven and give you much more than you can, you know, possibly have thought possible? Bit of redundancy there, but anyway. And they say, oh, well, that's what God will do for you. All you've got to do is put in your 10%. God's going to bless your socks off. You'll have three Mercedes in the garage and all this sort of nonsense. No, that was something God was saying to the people of Israel because that was a part of their mission. They were to show that there is a God who blesses people who seek him first. But for the church, there's a different emphasis that God places upon our mission. And it's not this life for however long we live here. It's to show people that there is eternal blessings to be had from God. And why would we settle for things of temporary value when we can have things of eternal value? That's why Jesus says at the beginning, where he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Worry about the treasures that are in heaven. Worry about what's eternal. I was driving to the service this morning, and it's funny how often traffic stories come up in my messages. But anyway, driving along, and this guy shoots past me, which was okay, but the light ahead of us turns orange, and I sort of chuckle to myself, "Aha, you're going to have to stop for the light anyway." But he doesn't. It turns red. He just goes straight through it. And so I go, "Whoa, that's naughty. You know, you shouldn't be able to get away with that. Where's the police when you need them?" He's getting away with it. It's not fair. And he'll get to his destination before I will. And I'm doing the right thing. But sure enough, you get to the next set of lights. He's waiting to turn right. And I just go through the green light. And you see you later. Huh? And so in the longer term, it actually did him no good to break the law. Well, as a Christian, we see it in very similar terms, but much more profound. You know, we could worry a lot about getting ahead in this life. And whether we break God's laws to do it, like people in Malachi's day were doing, oh, what is it worth serving God? You know, the wicked don't seem to worry about it, and they seem to get ahead in life. You know, what good is it? And we can have a very short-term view. Oh, you know, if I just was a bit dishonest here, and if I was a bit greedier here, and if I just spent all my time worrying about, you know, how I can do this, instead of giving ourselves to God first. Well, that's a real short-term view. You know what? Yeah, you might get through that set of lights quicker. You might get more stuff in this life. What's it going to do for you for eternity? Remember what Jesus said? What good does it do a man to gain everything in this life but yet lose his soul? And so as Christians, Jesus is inviting us, take the longer view. What are you doing to seek first my kingdom? What are you doing first in that? To seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. And so there's some questions that I think Jesus would have us ask about our own giving and what we offer to him. For example, does my giving demonstrate that I trust in an almighty God to meet my needs? Remember Jesus said, don't worry, God's the one who looks after you. Does my giving demonstrate that I'm not relying on myself? Oh, if I give this much, I might not have enough. Oh, I better just hold that back. Now, am I able to give joyfully because I know God looks after me? I don't have to worry. Does my giving demonstrate trust in God? Secondly, does my giving demonstrate thankfulness for all he has provided? Now, again, if we go back to the Old Testament, we see these very principles enshrined in the operation of tithing, of the freewill offerings. All of these same principles were at play. They just had definite rules laid out as to how they should do it. For us, it's a heart attitude. The law is written on our hearts, not on tablets of stone or pieces of paper. So just as they would get together, they would bring their tithe and they would all celebrate God's goodness, does my giving demonstrate that I am so thankful for what God has provided? And out of that thankfulness, I'm going to return it to him. Thirdly, does my giving demonstrate a reverence where it's clear beyond a shadow of a doubt that God matters more to me than anything else? God matters more to me than a home, or a house rather. A house doesn't make a home, obviously. God matters more to me than clothing. God matters more to me than jewelry. God matters more to me than holidays. Is it really obvious in the way I use my finances that I revere God first? I hope that's so. And fourthly, does it demonstrate that you live with an eternal perspective? When you look at all the possibilities, these are all the things that we could do. Now, God has blessed us abundantly. We were talking in the office last week about how things were even a generation ago financially, where people really had to scrimp and save and literally couldn't afford enough toilet paper and would use newspaper, and there was the knack of rubbing it together to make it softer so that it wasn't, you know, so unpleasant. Yeah, and we sort of think, whoa, we're pretty blessed today. So when we think of all that we've been blessed with, are we using that with a view to eternity, or is it all about temporary pleasures? When I think about the priorities I have for life, am I investing in a real good long-term investment? That's what Jesus would have us do. So there are just four things out of this one passage. I'd invite you as homework, read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. There's lots of really practical advice there about how we can conduct our giving. We're going to talk more about that hopefully next year, God willing, and talk about just some practical instructions that God gives us as to how to organise ourselves in that. But those principles need to be there in our giving. So what should we do? Well, what we do regularly is we seek to just pray about it, and I've got to tell you, I don't do this perfectly at all, and sometimes I get a real wake-up, oh, I'm getting a bit lax in this area. But what we aim to do is we pray about it and we set a figure that we believe God is calling us to give to our local church. Now, just as the tithes were given to enable the nation to worship together, it supported the people who worked in that area, it supported the people coming together to celebrate God's goodness, well, we come together here to celebrate God's goodness. And we have people who minister to our children, and we have people who minister to us. And we want to support the work of this church, so that's where we give our regular giving. And we set aside an amount and we keep records, because we don't want to, just through our own lack of organisation, find that we're not honouring God the way that we should. And so we make sure that we keep up to date with that. As to how we do that, we're a bit like Troy. I used to just have it automatically taken out of my pay. Didn't even see it. Since then, we now do it manually. So we actually use the old offering bags. We're a bit old school in that respect. But when we find out, oh, we've missed a few weeks, didn't have the cash, whatever, do it electronically. The way that you do it doesn't matter. And letting other people see you is completely not a consideration, obviously. Although often we're sort of thinking, oh, I wonder if anyone thinks I never give, you know. But, I mean, that's just a natural human thing. But in reality, of course, you don't worry about that stuff. And Jesus is very big on that. But we want to make sure for ourselves in our worship of God that we are keeping current and we are honouring God. And so we stay with that commitment that we have made. And then, a bit like the Israelites of David's time, when special needs come up, we want to respond with that spirit of generosity. So our prayer is that when we hear about things like a mission trip to the Philippines and so on, that we're able to say, okay, what can we give? Really going, well, we're trying to save for a house and the car's going to need a service. Yeah, those are all things to be aware of. But we want to say, God, what do you want us to give? And just allow him to prompt us with something, because we know, because we trust him, that he'll make sure that when he wants us to have a house, he'll make it happen. And when the car needs a service, he'll provide a way. And we have enough stories in our own lives, as well as those of our friends, to know that God does that. We don't have to worry. So that's how we conduct ourselves. We have that regular discipline, and we just have that attitude that when something comes up, we'll prayerfully consider it and make it a joyful thing. And I'm sure that's what you do as well. My encouragement would be to you is just take a few moments to let Malachi ask you the question, will a man rob God? How are you feeling about it? Not anybody else, how are you feeling about what you do in what you give to God? And make sure that within your own spirit, you're satisfied that you can say, you know what, in this area of my life, God willing among all the other areas, God comes first. I exalt the Lord my God. I don't just sing it, I do it. And may you take great joy in knowing that you are worshipping God in spirit and in truth in the way that you give your offerings to him.